history today, and I hope it isn't dull. I hope you can manage to listen, but there's a much of this that has to be traced back to the very beginnings of the nation of Israel and the things that happened. But to get them knit together, we have to see the direction. Let me say we're glad to have Dot Barra back with us. You know, her husband, we go back a long, long ways, and her husband had a heart attack, how long ago, 5-6 months? 3 months ago, and he said Sunday she'd been so good to him that he should have had the heart attack 25 years ago. It seemed he didn't know how sweet she could be. But nonetheless, we're glad you're back with us, and all the rest of you. Chapter 15. Chapter 15 of Ezekiel doesn't say anything good, as many of the chapters don't. But this chapter, with chapter 16 and 17, state three parables which say that there's no hope of deliverance for sinful Judah. The year is 1055, thereabout, the last part of King Zedekiah's reign, and the people were hoping for some deliverance and some relief through Edom, or from Edom, Ammon, Tyre, Sidon, and then even from Egypt, because they were being pressed in by Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar, and it was God's judgment on them for sin. But they did not realize the heinous sin that they'd committed, so they kept thinking that there was going to be a way out, that they were not going to have to go through the things that the prophets had spoken to them that they were, and we'd be the same way. You see, we are just naturally creatures of some kind of vain imagination which thinks it's not going to be as bad as the newspapers say, and it's not going to be as bad as the preachers say, and it's not going to be as bad as the Bible or the prophet says. And it's the same thing. We're just like that. And especially if we are in the blindness and the deceitfulness of gross sin. They didn't really think, you see. They thought, could the Lord really, really, could the Lord really carry out all of these threats? Since we are the vine of his own choosing and his own planting. Now, it's a good time to say this, and it's not in chapter 15, but it's a good time to say what I'm going to say. And we got into it just a little bit on Sunday. But when God made his covenant with Abraham, there was an unconditional covenantal promise. There was no condition attached. He said, in your seed, Abraham, will all the nations of the earth be. I will bless you, Abraham. Remember? There was no condition attached to it. I just, no ifs, no ands, nothing. I will bless you. You go from this land and I will bless you. And those that bless you, I'll bless. And those that curse you, I'll curse. And I will take your seed and I will bless all the families. In other places, it says all the nations of the earth. It was an unconditioned covenantal promise. Now, there are promises after that, and they are nearly all of them conditional. This is what I'm meaning to. There's a difference between his promises and his eternal decrees, you see. He had said to Israel, you remember, and it's so good to know the Old Testament. That's why I'd like to teach in a Bible college. You know, by Georgia, if you sat there, you'd have to know where we were coming from, or you'd make F. And I'd give it to you. You'd have to know a background, see. So many people sitting in churches don't know split beans from coffee about what's being said, especially out of the Old Testament. So, you know, if somebody shouts, well, they'll shout and try to make everybody believe, well, yeah, I know. Well, they don't know if they don't know this Old Testament. And it's just, it's priceless. I wouldn't take anything for it. Not anything would I take from what I've seen, just digging through it like a worm. I mean, just crawling in and out of it by the hour. And there's no other way to do it but just to get into it, set your teeth again into it, and just study it and get it out verse by verse. But if you remember, he had said to Israel, if you obey me, if you keep my commandments, if you remember my covenant, then I will bless you and give you the land and go before you and send in hornets and deliver. I will do it all, God said. Remember? Some of you do remember. Some of you don't know what we're talking about. But he had told them, if you obey me and keep my commandments, then I will do this and so forth. But they didn't do it. They fell into the ways of Canaan. God said, I'll give you Canaan's land. You go in there, don't you have anything to do with those people, don't have anything to do with those strange gods. But when they went in there from the days of Joshua, and days of Judges on, when they went in there, they fell into those heathen ways of the gods of Canaan. But God's eternal decree, and God's eternal decree was the promise that he made to Abraham, and he made it to the devil and to Eve and them in the garden. He said, in the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That was the first eternal decree. But then he picked out Abraham, and he made him a man, and chose him a family through which you'll take out his eternal decree. And his eternal decree is that I'm going to bless all the people of the earth in your seed, Abraham. And he will do it, and he has done it, and he will continue to do it, and all the forces of hell are not strong enough to stop any one little thing that Almighty God has decreed to do. Somebody shout. It's time to shout. Now, yeah, shout here and cry here. It will be carried out because he's God, and he has decreed that he will carry it out. You see, if we didn't believe him, that's all faith is. It's believing that God said it and God meant it. And it's not up to us to confess anything except to believe what he has said that he will do, because if he's God, he's going to do it. Now, he does this, carry out his eternal decree, through people to whom he's made these promises. But the promises are conditional upon obedience. Now, I want you to see what I'm talking about. Now, they didn't obey him here. They didn't obey him in the days before. During the captivity, and the Bible very plainly and graphically describes the judgment and the destruction that he's going to bring upon them. We had a stomach full of it in Jeremiah. We're seeing more of it in Ezekiel, that I will bring my judgment upon. Remember in Jeremiah, the last chapters, he used those heathen nations to bring his judgment upon people, and then turned around and brought his judgment upon those heathen nations for bringing the judgment upon his people. Well, he can do that. He's God. He can do what he wants to. He's going to bring this terrible thing upon them because of their disobedience. But he spares a remnant. He always spares a remnant so that his eternal decrees can be carried out. He can never fail. I said he can never fail. So in his mercy and his providence, he takes this remnant and every design that's on the eternal drawing board. Let me say that to you loud. Every design that's on the eternal drawing board is finished. Without modification, without change of plan, without change of material, with no assistance, and all to his glory who decreed it from before the foundation of the world that it would be done. Don't underestimate him. See, if you don't know him and you just pick up some of these prophecies, it looks like there would not be any hope. Now, as to chapter 15, did everybody see what we're talking about? As to chapter 15, the vine is an old figure for the nation of Israel. We find that in Deuteronomy 32, in Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 2, Hosea 1. And then in Matthew 21 and verse 33, Jesus talks about the vine that bears no fruit. Now, here it's called a wild vine, because of the nature of their lifestyle. Josephus tells us that in Herod's temple there were the vines and the clusters that were on the gates and the different artifacts and that were placed around very often had vines and clusters. Someone very plainly said that as Jesus was in the temple at the certain times that he was there teaching and talking and doing, that he would refer to a picture of a vine and would say, I am the true vine. We don't know what he gestured, but you know, that would be surely a good illustration that he said, I am the true vine. You know he said that, don't you? Mm-hmm. Now the question is asked here, how is the wood of the vine any better than the wood of any other tree? Mm-hmm. See, if Israel were the vine, and the only nation that was ever called a vine, no other nation was ever called the vine or a vine. You know, the reason why it was called a vine instead of a tree, you see, the people of God are called God's planting, the oaks of his righteousness. But Israel was called a vine because a vine cannot stand alone. It always has to have something to grow on. And it was God's intent that that vine lean on him and grow on him and get their strength and support from someone that was stronger. I know those of you who love flowers, you've planted vines, and you can't just put them out in the yard. In the middle of the yard, they won't stand. They've got to have something that they can cling to, so that their stature and their growth is measured by that thing which they're clinging to. You put it on a 10-foot pole, you got a 10-foot vine. If you put something on the God of glory, you've got a glorious people. See, that's why it's called a vine. Go ahead, Susan. Well, it's called a vine. Can I get a witness? See, now, this wood of a vine cannot be used to make anything. If you go to make a rabbit cage or something, you would certainly not go and say, sell me some vines so I can build a cage. You'd go say, sell me some lumber so that I can make a cage. You can make no peg or no tool of any kind. And if you burn it, it's not going to be any better than any other wood. After it's burned, it can't be used for anything. Just like one would throw wood into a fire, the Lord says, I've just given up these people of Jerusalem, this useless vine. He'll let them be overrun by the Babylonians. You see, that's what he means when he says, I'll throw them in the fire. He's going to lead. And the city was razed and the city was burned, but it was the judgment of God by the Babylonians that came in and overran them. And this is the fire that's referred to in verse 4. Jerusalem was useless before the fire. How much more after the fire? Yeah. As the vines given over for burning, so will the people of Jerusalem see their city burned. Because Israel, as a vine to cling to God, has lost her value. And that's heavy, isn't it? See, vines, let me say this about vines. Vines are for bearing fruit. Now, if they're purely ornamental, they're for bearing flowers. But all the, you know, weave, even the strawberries, see, that little bush is really a vine. Did you know it had runners? Nearly all the beautiful fruits grow on some kind of vine. Your grapes, you see, they lean. They've got to have something to lean on. There's a passage in Matthew 21 concerning this Israel of Judah's day, and he talks about the parable of the vineyard. We won't look at it, but he says, you know, the same thing. He says, you there's no fruit on you. One of the most neglected verses in all the New Testament is verse 40. Let me just tell you about it. Don't turn. But it's verse 43 of chapter 21 of Matthew, and it says that the kingdom, we'll turn to it. Some of you look so puzzled and you don't know, understand why I'm emphasizing it. So Matthew 21 is verse 43. I need a week for all I got today, I'll tell you. Matthew 21 and it's verse 43. It would have to almost go back to 42. Jesus said to them, and he's talked about the parable of the vineyard, the parable of the landowner, rather. And he said, well, verse 41, he said to them, see, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, that is, that don't have any, that are not tending the vine. And he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. And Jesus said to them, and when Jesus spoke to them out of the Old Testament. Now listen to me. When Jesus spoke to them out of the Old Testament, he was making his sermon point. Everybody see, hear that? And he spoke to them out of the Old Testament there. Out of Psalm 118, and in Psalm 118 we have this wonderful passage. It says, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And you could turn to Psalm 818, you'd find that very thing there. Now here we come to the word therefore. I've forgotten how many times. My memory doesn't last much, but over 1,000, over 1,200 times, the word therefore is in the Bible. It means because of what's been said. Then this is the conclusion of what's been said, or the result of what's been said. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And that nation that it produces the fruit of it is the church. Amen. Well, glory to God. I thought that ought to excite you some. But you see, that's not really a scripture verse that's really preached a whole lot. Because everybody wants to deify the Jews. I'm not against the Jews. I think they're the most wonderful people on the face of the earth. They have less and do more with it than any people on the face of the earth. And God has blessed them and will bless them. I mean, it is exciting. You go to Israel and you go to Egypt, man, it's just like going from New York City to the hog pen. It's just unbelievable, the comparison of the efficiency, the energy efficiency, the intelligence and the resourcefulness of that little people over there. But friends, God is not going to deify anybody that doesn't obey. You see, they're going to have to come to Jesus just like you and I came to Jesus. And I don't know how many of them do. I wish they all would. But I'm not saying they will, because they're going to have to do it. There's got to be a big revival over there for it to happen, is what I'm saying. Because, I mean, that is big time. It's the hardest mission field in the world. That's the hardest mission field on the face of the earth is Jerusalem, is Israel. But nonetheless, what Jesus is saying, you had your chance to bear fruit. You didn't bear fruit because you rejected the cornerstone. You can't be the temple of God because you rejected the cornerstone. And a building that doesn't have a cornerstone is not going to make a building. So the group of people that will take the cornerstone, that will be the nation who will bear the fruit of the kingdom of God. And that is the Jew and Gentile together, the New Testament church, which the Apostle Peter calls the habitation of God, a spiritual building, being built up to offer sacrifice of praise to the holiness of God. Everybody understand what we're talking about? But fruit is the thing that makes a vine acceptable in the sight of the Lord. Fruit, not leaves, not wood, fruit. See, a nation, an individual, a tribe of people, a church, it doesn't make any difference who it is, 1 or 10,000, like some of these big churches have got it. If they're fruitless, then they are not living the God life. Boy, there's a lot about fruit. I ought to work up something on fruit. You know, that's good. That is really powerful stuff, the fruit. And it gets right on down, of course, to the fruit of the Spirit.
That's right.
Now, God sets his face against them because they're fruitless. But he's merciful. Always. His mercy is new every day. And the last clause of verse 8 of chapter 15, and there's no break between 15 and 16, really, but the last clause there says, verse 7, I've set my face, though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. And then verse 8, thus, and in that way he says, this is thus, by this awful judgment, by this destruction, by him setting his face against them, in this way I will make the land desolate. And when he said he'd make it desolate, friend, he didn't mean anything except that he was going to make the land desolate. It was a terrible, terrible devastation and judgment. Because, now the last, what I wanted you to get, what I call the last clause or phrase, because they have acted unfaithfully. Boy, that'd make a sermon. Because they have acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord God. You know, there are those who in their ignorance and careless language would say, well, God is not going to destroy. God is a God of love, and God would never bring that kind of judgment. Don't believe that, friends. God told Moses way back that he would destroy the people, bring curses upon those people who did not obey him. Now, if God says he's going to do something and then he doesn't do it, it makes him a ninny.
Yes, right.
It makes him a very foolish parent. And God is a good God. He's a good father. He's a good parent. And whom he loves, he disciplines. And whom he loves, he chastens. That's just the way he is. And by his honesty and the keeping of his holiness, he protects his justice and vindicates the righteousness of his character. Are you listening? This is why we need to know the Old Testament. But you know, he never did it without warning them about it over and over and over and over. All of the prophets, major prophets and minor prophets, and they only called that because of the amount that they wrote or said. The word words were as important. Now, in 16, and there's no break in content, really, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel. Chapter 15, it clearly said that Jerusalem is a fruitless vine. Now he says to Ezekiel, make her abominations known to her. And you talk about abominations. They are in this chapter. and I assume that all of you have read it. Jesus, remember, spoke about the fruit, you see, over and over, and the New Testament. Here is, well, way back yonder, is fruitless. See, the essence of being is that fruit bearing would be required. If they bear no fruit, they don't have any cause to live. If they're not bearing fruit, there's no sign of real life in them. They're just there. They may be green, but they're not producing anything. See, life, the God life, is witnessed by fruit. By their fruit, you'll know them. John the Baptist said that every tree that's not bearing fruit will be cut down. You remember? Remember what he said he'd be done with? Be cast in the fire, didn't he? Didn't he say it?
Yes,
he did. He surely did. So Israel, known as a vine, has no fruit. In these verses that follow, the reasons are given, the abominations that she has. She's been called worthless and useless, and now the reasons are spelled out, and it's appalling, the things that are contained in this chapter. Her iniquity is appalling. Let me quote you a verse of scripture that Isaiah said. He said, how the faithful city, talking about Jerusalem, has become a harlot.
Yeah.
She who was full of justice and righteousness is now full of murderers. That's Isaiah 1:21. How the city has become a harlot. And this is roughly what Ezekiel is saying again. The first chapter of Hosea, let me just quote there. God had told Hosea, the prophet, he said, go take yourself a wife of harlotry. Remember that story in Hosea? We'll get to it one day if Jesus tarries. If he doesn't, we have a better story. A wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. The land, that is Israel, commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. And you know what Hosea was told to do. Now, Ezekiel's language here is the strongest of all. This is the longest chapter in the book of Ezekiel and the strongest language of any Old Testament prophets against the abomination of Israel and Judah. It's very strange. See, in Hosea, the relationship is man and wife, or husband and harlot. Go take a wife from, go take a harlot for your wife. But here in Ezekiel, it's not only husband and wife, which will figure in, but it's also parent and child. This is some of the strangest stuff. I'll tell you right now, I wouldn't have read it if I hadn't been going to teach it. I said, I'll do that another day. You ever get like that?
Yeah.
You know, I have to be stronger to face this.
Yeah.
But anyway, as I understand it, it's not all that difficult. There's one verse I can't explain. Maybe I won't get to it, and it'll give me another week, and I can get somebody to help me with it. Jerusalem is addressed, but the nation is included. When they say Jerusalem, they automatically mean the nation. And what Ezekiel says in verses 1 through 7 unfolds Israel's beginning as a people. The account starts with the birth of a female child. I see now this is an allegory. This is a picture. Everybody understand? It is like this. See, it's not this. It is like this. So much of the Old Testament is. And sometimes when we get to figuring a literal meaning into something that's symbolic and figurative, we get pretty messed up, you know. We get back with our backs against the wall and we can't prove what we're saying. But if you don't understand some of the things, well, just be sure that God knows what he meant. You know, he knows what he's trying to say. Someone got up and read a bunch of stuff out of Revelation and the people were all sitting on the edge of their seats and he said, now what does all that mean? He said, only God knows. And some of it only God really knows, you know. But nonetheless, he says, it's like the birth of a female child, and it ends with her advance into womanhood. Now, two features that are brought out here, naturally helpless, unpromising, and the polluted condition of Israel, and the wonderful mercy and loving kindness of God in keeping them and nursing them to maturity. And what he's saying is, when this thing was born, it wasn't worth anything. It was just kind of laying out there in its own blood, and I passed by and I said, live.
Yeah, it was.
Yeah. See, in a newborn child that would be abandoned in its own blood would not live. But God said, I came by. I passed by and I said, live. Everybody understands that? Now, there's some beginnings. This is kind of a backward step into some historical perspectives. Two beginnings to be remembered. Jerusalem, in the beginning of the Bible record, was a Canaanite city. Now, it's important that you see that. You won't understand the next section. Jerusalem was a Canaanite city. It was in the land of Canaan, which came to be called Palestine, which came to be called Israel. It was there, located there. And it was in Canaan that Israel first became an established nation. That was where God gave her and she went. That was the land promised, or the promised land. Now, what he says here in verse, and I'm going to come back. You say, oh, you're skipping some good stuff. I really am. But what he says here, that you are like a Canaanite. The word Canaanite was a byword for moral decadence everywhere. And to see this clearly, you have to go back to Genesis 15 and verse 16, where God spoke to Abraham about this land. And he said, I'll give you this land, but not yet. He said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But when the iniquity of the Amorites is full, I'm going to give you that land. And he did, and this is the land that he's talking about. God gave it to him. But I want you to think back a little further than that in Genesis 14. And just think about it. If I mention it, you'll remember it. The king of Sodom and Abraham and Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. And he was a shadow of the Christ. Now, preachers would say he was Christ. He was not Christ anymore than I am. He was a priest of the Most High God. But he was a type of the Christ in that he was the first person to have the combined office of king and priest. And prophet and priest. He was a prophet and he was a priest, not a king. He was a prophet of God and he was a priest of the Most High God. You see, the God of Israel was a name that was given to him to identify him to the people who were Israel. I just love to think about all this. It just blows my mind to think how the Bible record can be so, you know, you can figure it out and get glad about it. But before there was ever an Israel, there was a Most High God, the same one that created heaven and earth. And there were people in that part of the world that knew God because they had a priest. Melchizedek was a priest. He didn't walk up out of some boggy creek and put on, you know, legs instead of fins. He was a man. And that proves that there was worship of the real God in the land of Canaan. And God said to Abraham, but they're getting wicked, Abraham. He didn't say it like that, but he said, they're not bad enough yet that I have to destroy them. But he said, when the iniquity of the Amorites full, that I'm going to run them off and I'm going to give you their land. And this is the land that they're talking about. Everybody sees that? See, Jerusalem, he was, oh, yeah, he was a king. I knew I had that. My brain ain't big enough anymore. He was king of Salem. Yeah. And Salem meant Jerusalem. Did you get that?
Yeah.
See, he was king of Salem. He was king of that city, that area there, which came to be known as Jerusalem. And it was a stronghold of the Jebusites, which were one of these Canaanite peoples. Now, this was long before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You said, well, not before Jacob and Isaac and Jacob. Abraham came upon the scene at the right time. And, you know, there's so much good stuff in that passage. Man, you can teach tithing in there. You can teach worship in there. You can teach praise in there. You can just teach out of 4 or 5 verses there in the 14th chapter of Genesis and never get rid of all of it. The fact that what you've seen about there being God-fearing people back in old Canaan before Israel ever thought about the law or the temple. Well, to go on. Jerusalem isn't mentioned by name until the 10th chapter of Joshua. Did you know that? That's right. It's not mentioned. I think it's the first chapter of Joshua, maybe the 10th verse. But anyway, yeah, maybe so. But anyway, Joshua mentioned it. It said they took Jerusalem. All of the lands of Israel's history was the same land as the land of the Canaanites. You see, that's why when God said, go in there, but don't have anything to do with their gods. So they went in there, and as soon as Joshua died, well, they started going after the gods of the Canaanites. Judges chapter 2. Now, earlier, but the beginnings are referred to as her helpless condition, even before that. See, now, think about it. Listen to me. Think about it. While they were worshiping God with the king of Salem and the priests of the Most High God. See, there's a God higher than the God of Israel. He's the same God, but he identified himself as the God of Israel because he commissioned Israel to make his name known. Are you thinking?
Yeah.
He told Israel that the people, all the nations of the world, will know that there's a God in Israel. That's why David, you know, killed Goliath. He didn't go out there to make any brownie points for himself. He said, I come to you in the name of the God of Israel. And I kill him so the whole world will know there's a God in Israel. Like that. And he's the same God, but he was God of all the world before he was the Israel of God or the God of Israel. You understand? Okay. Now, all the time that they're celebrating back in Canaan, and, you know, Melchizedek is, they had communion there, Melchizedek and Abraham. I mean, that is a powerful section, isn't it? But all while they were doing that, the people of Israel were down in Egypt, slaves under the cruel taskmaster of the Pharaohs. You talk about a newborn baby in a helpless condition, that's what they were. Back down there in Egypt, they were forced to go down to Egypt because of famine, you remember? And they stayed down there and they were in a mess down there. And then God allowed, sent Joseph down there, and Joseph got favor with the Pharaoh, and you know the story. The king arose after Joseph died that knew not Joseph. Exodus chapter 1. A new king, and this king tried to destroy every Israelite, every Hebrew. By this time, they'd become known as the nation of Israel. I'm skipping over an awful lot. But the Hebrew midwives, you see, were told to kill all the boy babies. And the Hebrew midwives said, well, you know, these Hebrew women said they have these babies so quick. So they get on the birthing stool, whatever that is, and they have those babies, and they go back to work. And we don't know who's had a baby and who hadn't. And they just, yeah, they just, we don't know. And the Hebrew midwives, you see, were shielding the boy babies.
Yeah.
And especially Moses. And there are two in Exodus, early on in Exodus, Shipra and Puah. And their names live in the sacred record of the scriptures because they were responsible for the safety of Moses, the great lawgiver. The one that shared the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus and Elijah. Doesn't that give you a goosebump? But the king, you see, he tried his best to get rid of the male seed. The devil did that from the very beginning. From the very beginning, the devil tried to destroy the Savior by destroying the male. Even Herod in Jesus' day, you remember?
Yeah.
And the angel of the Lord said, take the babe and the mother and the young child and go to Egypt. And then when the old devil was dead, old Herod, well, the angel of the Lord said, you can go home now. He's dead. So they got up and went home. I'll tell you, you cannot outfox the God of glory.
Amen.
He will be God in all circumstances. Now, the Israelites, you see, were an abomination to the Egyptians. Because, let me say why they were. They were shepherds for the first place, and the Egyptians didn't like shepherds. They had big long beards and dirty clothes. They smelled like sheep. And these old beards, and the Egyptians were super clean and shaven, you know. They were part of their dress, the peculiar way they shaved their face and their head. Also, Israel was the smallest of the nations, the most despised of the nations, helpless as a newborn. All of this describes a miserable condition. There were no care at birth. You see, they just were down there at the mercy of the Pharaoh, totally neglected. All these things here that are stated are products of Eastern culture, this wrapping in this salt and all this kind of stuff that we don't know anything about. But the good thing about it was God watched over them. Are y'all following me? God watched over them, sent Joseph to find favor. But it's his loving kindness that caused him to watch over this neglected, abandoned little nation. They were as spiritually poor as they were economically poor. But in all their time in Egypt, there was some way that God planted a seed of righteousness in the bosoms of a few people. There was always somebody that believed, and a life of faith was kept. You remember Jacob's prophecies on his deathbed? He read the prophecy and the pedigree of every one of the 12 tribes and told them where they were going to go. Y'all know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
And said to Judah, said, the scepter won't depart from you, Judah, until Shiloh comes. and unto him will the gathering of the people be. And God in his glory and his infinite knowledge knew we'd be gathered here today in his name. And every gathering over the face of earth that ever has been or ever will be, God's got it recorded in his book, because Malachi says they kept a book of remembrance for those who met in his name. It's good stuff, ain't it? But nevertheless, the vision of God was kept alive. Now, they had become deeply infected with the leprosy of Egypt. They got out of Egypt, but Egypt didn't get out of them. You remember, just right out of the wilderness, they said, "Would that we had died in Egypt. At least we had graves to be buried in Egypt. We ain't got no grave out here in this wilderness." Remember they said that? Well, see, that was unbelief and an infection of the carnality and the unbelief that had been woven into them in their lifetime. Said, "Just let us go back and serve Egypt." Another place they said, "Oh, we're sick and tired of this manna. We want some cucumbers and some garlics and some leeks, some melons." Remember? That was just inbred in them, that they were not satisfied with what God was doing. And people are still like that. It's like the world, you see, they wanted to go back to, and the true church that God has called to go through. See, everybody's looking for a way out, and God's given a way to go through. Wasn't that good stuff? Yeah. See, God watched over them and delivered them, this small and despised people. They were left to perish, increased, and the Lord delivered them out in order to give them this land of Canaan. That's what he brought them out for, so he could give them the land he promised to them. And they weren't to go in there and set up any great monuments of any thing. They were going there and obey him and bear the seed that God had spoken to Abraham about. So he identified the land as the land of the Amorite and the Hittite. Now I'm back up to where I want to be now. In Ezekiel's day, what he is saying, that you just as well have been born of Amorites and Hittites from the way you're living. That's what he's saying in verse 3. Yeah. "Your origin and your birth are from the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was Hittite." Now, it wasn't really true, but that's the way they looked. Everybody understands what we're saying. Instead of acting as God had intended them to act, you see, they had taken on all the stuff that belonged to these heathen nations instead of the patriarchs. You know, once Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob saw the God of glory, they never did look back. Yeah, they stayed true. Oh, God just had to speak to Abraham one time. The Bible says that Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. And the patriarchs served the God of glory. Now, verse 6, the weakened state of an abandoned newborn, and it would be. See, God in his mercy spoke the words of life, and they became a great nation. And is described there as a mature maiden ready for marriage, which is described in verse 8. The beauty of the story here, and this is a beautiful comparison, it's told in three positive action statements. Listen to the three positive action statements. He said, "I passed by and I saw you." I'll tell you one thing, friends. He passed by and he saw us. See, he always takes the initiative. "I passed by and I saw you, and behold, he says, you didn't get this now. Now get this. Live. I passed by and I saw you squirming your eyes. I said, while you were in your own blood." Now, you know, newborn would be in bad shape, wouldn't it? But he said, "I passed by and I spoke the word of life while you were in your blood and made you numerous like the plants of the field." And he said, "I passed by and saw you, and behold, you were at the time of love." Now he is describing the maturing of a maiden getting ready to be married to a king or to a potentate. You see, there was a process. He said, "I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness." Well, now God does not wear a skirt. But this is anthropomorphic language, because the God of glory always is pictured in the Bible as a man, always. Do you ever stop to think about that?
Yeah.
See, that's why he said, "Let us make him in our image." See, so somehow or other, we don't see it, but we know that God, even as a spirit, has a powerful right arm. He has a quick, sharp ear. He has a bold voice for speaking. Y'all understand what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
See, though, it's anthropomorphic language that puts him with the abilities of a man. Now, this thing of spreading the skirts, you know, that goes back to the book of Ruth. You remember that? And it goes back to this, cover me. She went and, you know, she trapped the guy. I mean, she had set her heart on that Boaz. So she, when he came in, she said, cover me. Extend your mantle over me. He said, I spread my skirt over you. I tell you, friends, that ought to make a stump jump. That ought to just fill an unbeliever with a desire to know the word of God. When God said, I passed by you when you were nothing. And you could have owned half the banks in the United States, and if you're lost in sin, you are nothing.
Amen.
And you have nothing. But if God passes by in your nothing and speaks the word of life to you, it's like a jumper cable on a dead battery. That thing gets up and goes for God and doesn't stop.
Yeah.
If it's real. No wonder somebody said, Billy Graham, everybody respects Billy Graham. I could call some other name, they don't respect him anymore. But if even Billy Graham said, the churches are full of people that are not saved.
That's right.
Well, I knew that.
Absolutely. Because I'm going to say this, and you may disagree, and, you know, it's your prerogative. Don't get mad. Okay? Mm-hmm. I can't see how, in the name of common sense, anybody that's saved doesn't want to know what's in this Bible.
Right.
Oh, my Lord, I could eat it. You know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
Just to realize that God did that to that little nation down there, spoke the word of life. And Ezekiel, now the word of the Lord is coming to Ezekiel, and he said, tell them how bad they are. And then God is reminding them how they got started. They were nothing, how good he was to speak the word of life to them. He said, I came along and I covered your nakedness. Well, glory to God, he did. Woo! Listen, friends, the greatest thing God ever did for the human race was to slay animals and make a covering from Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
There was hope. There was provision. There was covering for the nakedness of their sin. Way back yonder. Then he said, I came to you and entered into a covenant with you. The results of what the Lord did, see, when he passed by, I love it. You know, he passed by. He is everywhere, but somehow he manifests himself. He passes by. He's everywhere present, but he came to the jailhouse of Paul and Silas there in Philippi and cut them out of there. I tell you, he's where he needs to be.
Amen.
Everywhere at one time.
Right.
Inhabits eternity and fills all the earth with his power and his praise and his glory and his grace and his beauty. But still now, he can come to you in the midnight hour of your sorrowing. In a hospital room. In a funeral chapel. By the bed of a sick child, and you could almost hear him. We heard him one night in the garden. You remember that? I knew we were sitting there, just a handful of us, saying, behold the Lamb. So help me God, somebody walked by. And I looked at Benita, and she looked at me, and ain't nobody done. I said, he will manifest himself. He doesn't have to do it, and when you think he's going to do it, he doesn't do it. And when you want him to do it again, he's over and out. But I tell you, God manifests himself. In a very way, he passed by these people. I never heard anybody preach that. Wouldn't that be good? When he passed by and he spoke the word of life to these people, he's reminding them of how good he's doing. See, in special way, he spread his skirt. Wouldn't that make a good sign? He spread his skirt. He said, you know what, Boaz, she wanted Boaz, said, spread your skirt over me, for I am your nearest, you are my nearest kinsman. I'll tell you something, friends, when God spread his skirt over that little helpless nation, as helpless as a newborn still in its birth blood, when he spread his skirt over that nation, he became their nearest kinsman. And when Christ came, God and very God, he was that kinsman and came to be our kinsman redeemer. Why don't anybody? Why is it people don't want to know the Old Testament?
It's rich.
It sure makes the rest of it good, doesn't it?
Yeah.
You see, Boaz was a benefactor of Ruth. He fed her with grain from his field. He came to her a covering and a protection. Remember, he told the rest of the reapers, he said, don't bother her, let her reap and glean wherever she wants. You don't know what I'm laughing at Dot Barra. We've had so much fun, haven't we? And you know, it was good fun. He was her covering, her protection. And I'm going to tell you what, he became her bridegroom. He became the head of a family through whom the Lord Jesus came through the lineage of King David. Do you realize all that happened in the book of Ruth? That's where we get that spread your skirt over me. Cover me. Extend the border of your garment over me, the little song says. Now Israel was as helpless as we said, this little abandoned newborn, and made no advances toward God. Nobody ever has made any advances toward God until he passes by. Don't believe these testimonies that say I came to the Lord. The Lord came to me and I answered. And I tell you what, I believe when he comes you will answer. He always takes the initiative. And it was not out of mere pity. It was not just a benevolent, carnal, benevolent, feel sorry for him attitude. It was a special love through which he covenanted with them and brought Israel into the same relationship that a man enters into with a wife, the closest possible union. He knew her. Intimate relationship and knowledge. Israel became his wife. Did you know that? That in Exodus 24, God married Old Testament Israel? And the word was said, now therefore, if you'll keep my covenant and you obey me and keep all this. And they said, all that you have spoken, we will do. They said, we do. And became married to the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Exodus, there's a verse in Exodus 19 we'll always have to look at in connection with this. In Exodus 19:5, the Lord said to Moses, and I said, tell him this, Moses. He said, now therefore, if you will keep my commandment, you shall be to me a peculiar treasure. You shall be a peculiar treasure to me among all the people of the earth. He said, now, for all the earth is mine. He had the earth to do whatever he wanted to with. He can do anything he wants to. It's all his. See, that's like your income. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to him. Mine doesn't belong to me. It belongs to him. And he can do with us and it and whatever. I mean, he is in control. But he said, I can do anything I want to with all the nations. But he said, Israel, if you'll obey me, you'll be my pocket money. That's what that word peculiar treasure means in the original. My pocket money. You know what pocket money is? You do with that what you want to do with it. You don't owe it to Gulf States. You don't owe it to Texaco or Exxon. I'll tell you, you've got that tucked away. And in that tucking away of that peculiar treasure pocket money, you can realize the ambitions of your heart and purchase something that you want that you can't get through any other source. Now, I'll go back to, I want you to think a minute back to this Amorite and Hittite business. There's really an irony and a sarcasm. Now, you know God can be sarcastic? Yeah. And Paul, wouldn't you? I couldn't have gotten along with Paul because I'm as honored as he was. I'm going to tell you something, friends. I believe he would be a hard taskmaster in the ministry. I don't think Paul had a whole lot of patience. But there's sarcasm here. Here's an irony. And he says, what you're doing seems to be as though you had been born of these parents. Yeah. See, all these names are recorded in the 15th chapter of Genesis. The Hittites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Hittites and all of them. All those nations, but the Amorites kind of includes all of them. And he's told them how good he is, but from the way they're acting, they didn't even belong to him. They look like they belong to them. And this thing, this Jerusalem that he is coming against, so wasn't conquered and held until the time of David. Mm-hmm. It was captured during the book of Joshua's time, but it wasn't held and named as the city of God until the second chapter of Samuel in David's time. 2 Samuel 5 says, and David took the stronghold of Zion. They called the whole area Zion because that was the name of a hill near Jerusalem, which was formerly occupied by the Jebusites. That's where they built their fortress. Even though the town had been taken immediately upon Joshua's death, they did not hold it. And we all know that Jerusalem, after David conquered it, Jerusalem in the time of Solomon, you know what? was the most beautiful place. I mean, Jerusalem was the place that God had chosen to make his name known. That's in Deuteronomy 16 and three verses there, in 6 and 11 and 2, 6 and 11, that God had chosen Jerusalem to make his name known. All of you know that?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
God had chosen this place to make his name known. Said, you're going to observe the Passover there. Well, they did. See, the final Passover was done there in Jerusalem. He was thinking way, way ahead. It was customary in those days for a man who was a bride to have all this beauty and culture and good diet and perfumes and all this tapestries and silks and everything. There was a period of purification and beautification. And, of course, that goes back to the book of Esther. But the personal purification that he had was in verse 10, 11, 12, and 13. But she'd taken all of the furnishings and the glories and the dignities and the daily foods belonging to a bride, and she had polluted all of that. She had just made it an adulteress and get all these things. She'd used it to worship Baal. Now, picture it. Think about it. From totally nothing, I mean nothing, as helpless as a newborn in its own blood, abandoned, from that thing, from that situation, to the highest relationship known to humanity, that is of a marriage relationship. The greatest celebration in the world is a marriage celebration. I mean, you just, a wedding is just the highest kind of celebration because it is the ongoing of the race. You see, that is the propagation and the replenishing of the species. And that's really behind a wedding. We know that we're going to continue to be at the wedding because that the result of a wedding is always the coming of children. From that time to this, you see, that's always been true.
Yeah.
The marriage, only Israel in the Old Testament had this relationship. Now, the Gentiles were always in the picture. See, God didn't say to Abraham, and you will Elizabeth be blessed. God said to Abraham, and you will all the nations of the earth be blessed.
Yeah.
But, Israel had a very choice responsibility. They were going to bring in the seed. Mm-hmm. Anybody understand?
Yeah.
Many of the prophets saw this, you see, that the Gentiles would come in. But it was always Israel who was to have the mechanics to bring the blessed seed in which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, this relationship to the Lord, now listen carefully. It's 11:15. What time do you have? Okay. This relationship of the Lord God of Israel to this little nation was not an end in itself. It was a means to an end. Everybody sees that?
Yeah.
That makes you whole. Thinking about the whole Bible differently. Different. When you see that this was not the end in itself, but Israel was a means to an end.
Mm-hmm.
Because through Israel would Messiah come, and Messiah was the end. Because it was to him that all the gathering of the people would be, as Jacob prophesied to Judah as he was dying. All the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth would be blessed in him. He is the end. Israel was the means to the end. Did you understand? Okay. It was a union not to be seen as an ultimate independent good, but pointing to something that was good and better and best. You see, from a bride for Jehovah to a family of the whole world. See, there was a seed that issued out of the union of the descendant of David, of Mary and Joseph. But out of that union would be the family of God. Everybody sees that?
Yes, yes, yes.
And that was the ultimate purpose for his coming. See, Paul got hold of it, the Apostle Paul got hold of it, and he called it the Bride of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And Peter got hold of it, and he called it a holy habitation, a spiritual house being built together by living stones being put together to offer acceptable sacrifices to God. Paul called it the temple of God. He said, don't you know that you're the temple of God, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And there was just one Spirit, and that was the same Spirit that moved over the face of the earth and called light out of darkness.
Mm-hmm.
Such a good story, isn't it? See, now the New Testament, by the time the New Testament came, the Jews, these pair of people crucified the Lord of glory over this same issue, that we are the end. They were not the end. They were the means to the end.
Yeah.
But they crucified him, stoned Stephen to death. You remember?
Right.
Stephen got up to address the council. He said, "You're stiff-necked just like your fathers always were."
Exactly.
That you can't believe what God has done. He went way back. He preached more than one chapter than most of us can preach in a lifetime. He didn't miss a thing. And they stoned him to death because the gospel was for the nations. And then they crucified or they killed Paul and cut his head off for that same thing. See, the Pharisees and all the Judaizers that followed Paul, if Paul had said, "Well, yeah, come on," said, "You know, I know you guys, you're okay, you can have your circumcision and keep the law of Moses, come to Christ." But instead of that, Paul told him, "No, you don't need the law." He nailed that to his cross. That's what he said to the church of Colossae. You remember? He said the handwriting of the ordinances of the law that was against us, he nailed to his cross. And we're not under the law, but we're under a higher law of life in the Spirit. And I tell you, they didn't want that life in the Spirit. They wanted the life in the law. And there is no life in the law.
No.
In the days of David and Solomon, now let me get back. In the days of David and Solomon, the kingdom, it was what was described as beautiful. The glory of the Lord as shown in the goodness of his people. See, that God's people are to reflect his goodness. Jerusalem's fame went out through all the nations. And one old girl by the name of the Queen of Sheba, she said, "We have heard." And she went up to visit Solomon. You remember? In 1 Kings chapter 10, remember? She went up to visit Solomon and she took gifts and brothers. She said, "Oh, we heard." But she said, "The half has not been told unto me." And the old girl was so overcome that she just had no more spirit in her. She just fell out. That's right. That's all in 1 Kings. You know what she saw? She saw the glory of God in his people, in his temple, in his worship, and everything that God had set there. She saw it. She was excited about it. And that's what God had intended them to be. Jerusalem is described in Psalm 48. He says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God." Beautiful is the situation. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. That's the way, the city of the great king. And that is what God intended for them to be. So from what she was to verse 1 through 7 to what she became in verses 8 through 14. I'm still on track. Y'all with me? We come now to see what happened, because the first line of verse 15 and the first line of verse 15 said, "But you trusted in your beauty." And that's what we call pride. They got to trusting in the beauty of that temple and in the beauty of their worship. And in the affluence of the times. And then they played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. Now you see there again, it's figurative and symbolic. The temple was a monument to God's glory. But they became proud. I say it can happen to a church too. You can get so proud of what you've built. And so proud of what you've achieved. So proud of your mission program.
Exactly.
Come on. Pride is pride. And none of it is anything that any of us can have any pride in. It's all for God's glory. And without him, it wouldn't be happening in the first place.
Right.
She was famous. Today we'd say successful. Self-sufficient. The kingdom at the time of Solomon was so wonderful and so glorious. Now, there had been backsliding from the time of Judges. Judges is 1370 songs of their B.C., 1372 years before Christ. Now, hear what I'm saying. The time of the Judges, 1300 or so years before Christ. The time of Ezekiel is 593 years before Christ. And there had been terrible backslidings from the time of the Judges. It started in Judges. But in the time of David and Solomon, the kingdom was again brought together. And David took the ark to Zion, you remember, and captured Zion, the Jebusite stronghold. And Nathan came in, and David said, you know, here I live in this fine house. I'm going to build God a house. And they said, go to it. Go ahead. Go for it. So that night, the Lord visited Nathan. You remember?
Yeah.
The story? And man, and that temple was dedicated. Well, the old Solomon said, we know that the heavens of the heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which we've built for thee.
Mm-hmm.
Boy, they were right on during that time. But at the time here of Solomon, it began in Solomon's time. Sad to say, friends, it began in Solomon's time. Mm-hmm. And you say, what's this got to do with Ezekiel? This is what Ezekiel's talking about.
Yeah.
He made alliances with the heathen kings and gods, and they allowed them, and not only allowed them, they set up idols in the very temple.
Yes.
That they had dedicated to God. And from that time on, Israel was said to have gone a-whoring after other gods. Spiritual adultery. Israel was married to Jehovah.
Yes.
And just like you are married to your husband, if you go and have an affair with somebody else, you see, that's adultery, that's whoredom, that's harlotry. And Israel left her husband that she was betrothed to at Sinai and went into an adulterous relationship with the heathen gods of the Canaanite nations. And you'll find that in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Judges, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Hosea, just in those very words.
Mm-hmm.
Every nation that offered alliance, any help, military help, any kind of a relationship that she thought she needed and wanted, they dropped their allegiance to the God of glory and went into an adulterous relationship with the Canaanite gods. And the things they did are listed in these verses. Everything that was precious in the temple was perverted in this worship. Everything that was precious in the temple. And beginning along about verse 15 through 22. Jewels, gold, silver, embroidered cloth, oil, incense, showbread, fine flour, oil, and honey, and burned incense to offer it to those strange gods. Now, the worst thing they did is in verse 20. They took their sons and their daughters and practiced human sacrifice and passed them through the fire to the god Molech and burned their own children. Now, see, to us, there's nothing any worse than human sacrifice. The very things God had given them for their glory became their downfall. Let's say that to you again. The very things God gave them to worship him with became their downfall. Friends, pride goes before fall.
Amen.
And there's many a peacock preacher in this country today that's heading for a cruising for a bruising, you know, heading for a plunge. Because we get our eyes off the God of glory on to men and man and our own accomplishments. You know, when I was in the school, God used to take care of that. One, two, or three times, I got the feeling so good. Brother, man, ain't nobody doing it like I'm doing it.
Right.
Well, I just will be honest. You know, we all have that. You get all these plaudits from the central office and all these visitors. I even had an old heathen supervisor one time. She just didn't know a thing about what I knew. In the spirit, she said, you know, you just feel a real holy presence here in this place. I didn't know she knew a holy presence, but that's what she said.
Yeah.
Peace, she went on to say. I said, well, Prince of Peace lives here. That's, you know, it's no big, great thing. But, you know, you get to feeling real good about that. And I know day, time after time, God would always send somebody in to clip my wing. Somebody come in and give me a good cussing.
That's right. You've got a way of doing that.
That's right. That's right. Somebody come in and just pull a rug out from under you. And I always knew. I always knew that I had given myself the credit for something I didn't. See, friends, that is just the way we are. We take what God has given us and we pervert it to a selfish motive. And that's exactly what they did, except they even more selfishly devoted it to the Canaanite gods. It's terrible, isn't it? The description of her harlotry continues through verse 34. She allied herself with foreign powers and took their religions and prostituted every God-given endowment that she had, even with Egypt. Philistia is named in verse 27 and 26, and the Assyrians are named in 27, and Chaldea in 29. I'll tell you, they just played footsie with all the nations round about them. You know, this would be the same thing, listen to me now, this would be the same thing if you and I or somebody from this nation would go down to Tahiti and get into all that voodoo.
Exactly.
Absolutely a good illustration, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. You have people turning to
That's a good illustration. As much as we know about the God of glory, if you and I were just, if we needed something, you know, we were attracted to something down there. They were attracted to the carnality of the lust.
That's right.
And their natural passions. And the insubordinate spirit of disobedience that's in flesh. Was attracted to what they saw. Will be the same thing if we get enticed into some these nations round about us. Verses 30 through 32 are saying her conduct with the heathen are only because of her carnal desires. Tyre and Sidon, now listen to this, friends. Tyre and Sidon and some other of those nations gained prosperity, commercial wealth, and eminence of commercial power by their trading relationships with the nations around Tyre and Sidon. And others. Now, Judah didn't need anything. Let me say that to you clear, loud and clear. Judah didn't need anything because God had blessed them with everything. They had no cause whatsoever to have any kind of relationship with any of these nations. She didn't need anything they had because God had blessed her with every blessing that she needed. So it was her own carnal desires, and these verses are saying this, even though it's a little obscure. These verses are saying this, that she took no pay, she took no bribe, she'd done the giving of the gifts instead of receiving them. She paid. See, that'd be like instead of a man and a harlot, instead of the man paying for her services, she would pay him for his services. What a perversion. You understand what I'm talking about? This is what Ezekiel said that Judah did. She paid. She did not need anything that could have possibly come out. She was an adulteress, you see, giving herself to foreigners and not staying true to her husband, who was the God of glory. In 2 Kings chapter, I think it's 16 or so, there's an account of King Ahaz taking the gold and the silver out of the temple to pay tribute to the king of Assyria. Good illustration. Verse 34, the payment there is reversed. Ordinarily, you see, as we were saying, a man pays the harlot. But here, Judah played the harlot and paid the price. The essence of it is that they were unfaithful to their testimony. Verse 35 through 42 or so describe God's wrath at his people for their sins. I tell you, it's very plain. Who needs an X-rated movie when you have the Old Testament? That's right. I mean, if you want pornography, read the Old Testament. Because God tells it like it is. Well, that's the way it happened. And in verse 40, he refers to stoning. He said, then they will incite a crowd against you, and they'll stone you and cut you to pieces with their sword. They'll burn your houses. And you know, the punishment for idolatry and under the law of Moses was stoning. Did you know that?
Yes.
If you want to kill just an individual adulterer or an adulteress, you stone them to death. If you want to get a whole community, you took your sword and hacked them to death. And here Ezekiel says they're going to do both. They'll stone you and destroy you with a knife, with a sword. If a whole community came, that was the way they do it. These are terrible sentences, verses 36 and on. I'll tell you, friends. It says your lewdness has been known, your nakedness is uncovered through your harlotries with all your idols because of the blood of the Son which you gave to idols. I'll gather you all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even those whom you loved and all those whom you hated, I'll gather them from every direction and I'll expose your nakedness to them that they may see your nakedness. You see, to understand that, you have to realize the position that God had called Judah to.
Yes.
And there's no sin in the world as heinous as the sin of someone who has a righteous endowment or a privilege of bearing the glory of God. See, that's why it's so bad when a preacher gets into trouble, why it's so bad when a lay person who's a leader gets into trouble. It's because it exposes the nakedness of Christianity.
Yes.
You understand what I mean?
I'm telling you.
You see, when big-name ministries fail, it gets in the paper. Now, I could commit adultery with my neighbor, and very few of you know it. You know, I mean, it's just as bad in God's sight. But still in all, when somebody's out in front of a community, and well, you know the talk that's gone on over the two or three that we whose names we know. But I tell you what. Judging ain't our business. We better be careful. You know that?
I did.
That's right. And God's not dead, asleep, or on vacation. He's still in control. And he can take that which we will lash our tongues and just wear our tongues out. I mean, we'll just wear ourselves out speculating and gossiping. And I'll tell you, God holds as much as accountable for the gossip as he does the sins. Because to God, there's no catalog. It's all transgression of his holiness. Do you believe that?
Yes.
I believe that. These are terrible, terrible things, as I said. Said somehow, you know, they made high places. They made places to worship Baal and all these. And some of them were still standing during the reigns of Israel's good, Judah's good kings. There were some of them still standing. It's a terrible thing. God uses these nations, you see, to bring his judgment against Israel. And then he brings his wrath upon them for doing it. You see, God created everything, even the wicked, for the day of evil.
Amen.
And uses everything just the way he wants it. The quicker we can recognize the sovereignty of God and let him be God, the more peace we can have in our souls, because he's going to be that whether or not. You know what the black preacher said, we love to talk about, what's his name? That brother, Morganfield, said he's Jesus. All by himself. He said, he's Jesus. If you believe it, he's Jesus. If you don't believe it, he's still Jesus. You see, it doesn't make any difference what you and I, our opinions and our speculations. God is God, and he occupies the same position no matter, and he's not needing our opinion, our advice, our evaluation of any of it. He's the God of glory. Verse 41, he says, I will stop you from playing the harlot. And I want to tell you something, friends. After the captivities were over, there was never any more harlotry in the nation of Israel. I mean, there is no more adultery. They worship the God of the law. And the law took the place, and they perverted the position of God by worshiping the law. But I mean, they hate idolatry. That is the number one thing that the modern Jew will not tolerate, is idolatry of any kind. And they got their cure, just like he said, this will stop. This will cure your bent toward idolatry forever. Well, it was good for that, wasn't it? Let me get on with a couple more. I know y'all worn out. God says his fury, he said, I'll calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I shall be pacified and angry no more. And you know, doesn't that sound like a spoiled child? I want to tell you something, friends. God will punish sin. And the good thing about him is that he doesn't stay mad at us. Yeah. When the punishment's over, it's over. Isn't that good? See, he's a good God. In a lover's quarrel, and you know, some of you might have been in lover's quarrel with husband or wife or somebody. Well, you know, you come to this point of contention, to the conflicting issue. So you get angry, and words flow out. Okay, there comes a time of peacemaking. And if that union is going to survive, the anger's got to stop. You understand? It's got to stop. And that's the way God is. He said, I won't be angry forever. I won't be angry anymore. I will bring my punishment, and then I won't be angry anymore. I tell you, friends, he's so good. And we just kind of pass over a lot of his character. But man, what a lot of character of God is. And he said, and I won't be angry anymore. Well, see, if he'd have been reacting in a carnal way, according to a worldly leader, he'd have never forgiven them for what they did to him. But God is not like that, because he's merciful and he's good and he's kind. I want you to know this is a big verse, this verse here that we're talking about. The meaning is rather obscure, but here's what it is. God's anger, his wrath, and his fury, and his jealousy must not be seen as just human qualities and sinful qualities. They are anthropomorphic in nature, in that if a person loves another person, there's going to be a certain amount of jealousy present. Suppose you'd say to your husband, just go out with anybody tonight. I don't really care, you know. What a big bunch of fools you'd be. You know why you don't do that? Because you're jealous. God said, don't you have any other God before me? Because he was jealous. I don't think you understand what I'm talking about. A personal God would have to be jealous. He'd have to be. He said about Israel, he said, I did not choose you because you were the greatest of nations. He said, I chose you, in fact, because you were the smallest of nations. And he said, I set my love upon you. And he told him not to provoke him to anger by going after idols. I mean, that's just sweet, isn't it? They're not human emotions, and they're not human vindictiveness and malice, but they've got to be seen in the context of God's holiness, God's righteousness, and God's purity. Purity says one husband, one wife. One God, one people. Boy, listen, that would preach today. One God, one people. Not one God and a lot of different peoples. Not a lot of gods and a lot of people. One God and one people. It's a holy jealousy. And it's his. His holiness is confronted with sin. See, that's what sin is. It's a confrontation and an infraction, a breaking, an insult of God's holiness, a transgression of the goodness of his character that he lays down in his word. That's what sin is. It's not sleeping with somebody else's wife. It's not gossiping. All of it's sin because God has said, don't do it. Does everybody understand that? His holiness is attacked by our disobedience because he said, you be holy because I am holy. You know he said that, don't you? About the 17th chapter of Leviticus and in 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, as it is written, you be holy, for I am holy. So anything in our life that's not holy, and you say, oh, that scares me to death. I wish I hadn't come. Me too. I wish I didn't have to say it. Everything in our life that's not holy needs to be changed. Because he is a holy God and he is also a jealous God. Verse 43 is his jealous relation to jealous reaction to Judah's relations with these harlotries. They forgot where they came from. You know, they forgot that God found them down there in Egypt. Are y'all thinking?
Yeah.
And you know, they were told that over and over and over. The history of the patriarchs was over and over. They knew where they had come from. They forgot their humble beginnings and trusted in their present power and beauty. You see, Paul said, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall.
Yeah.
We can never, in him we live and move and have our being.
Lord.
And if they had hung to that confession of in him we live, in God we move, and in God we have our being. You know there wasn't a New Testament when Paul wrote that. You know that, don't you? Paul didn't get that out of the 16th chapter of Acts. Isn't that interesting when you stop and think about it? All that Peter, Paul, James, John, and Jude and the guys had was the Old Testament. But he said, in him we live and move and have our being. And that was the way Judah should have been living and moving in him and having their being. Instead of living and moving in the gods of the Canaans and trying to have their being in him and carrying on all the mess that they were carrying on. There's a passage in Isaiah 51 that's so sweet. It says, the rock, remember the rock from which you were hewn and the quarry from which you were dug. And then they talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the patriarchs. Remember your humble beginnings. Remember who you were. So Ezekiel and all of this has shown Jerusalem her abominations by comparing herself with all those heathen nations around about her, showing that she was worse than any of them. Let me say it loud and clear. She was worse than any of them. You know what we do? We judge ourselves by ourselves. Have you ever noticed that? You say, well, I'm better than them. I give more than they do. I go more often than they do. I drive further than they do. I teach, I sing, I play, I serve, I cook, I scrub. And they. That's the way we are. But you know, in what Ezekiel is saying, they had no measuring stick by which they could say they were any better than any of those heathen nations round about them. They were worse. And I'll tell you why in a minute. But Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 said, they measuring themselves by themselves are not wise. See, I am not your measuring stick. Thank God for your sake I'm not. And you're not my measuring stick. See, we have one norm by which we're measuring. Everyone, it says that everybody who knows any proverbs will say like mother, like daughter. How many times you've said like father, like son, chip off the old block. Israel is like the Canaanite, and they were not her mother, but she said, you just as well have been born, your mother in harlotry, see, the Canaanite. There was this family resemblance. From all it looks like, Ezekiel said that she could have been your mother, this Canaanite. So he dwells in several places on the greatest of Israel's sins and says in verse 46 that Samaria and Sodom are their sisters. Brother, that is, I would not want to be kin to Sodom, I guarantee you. Would you? It's the worst place on the face of the earth. Now, Sodom's sin was worse than Samaria's. Now think a minute. Before the law, in the antiquity of the civilization, Sodom, Genesis chapter 18:19. Sodom was worse than Samaria. Samaria was the northern kingdom, the capital of the northern kingdom, and it was where Jeroboam had made himself king and put up the golden calves, you remember, to try to separate them from the worship of Jerusalem. We all remember that that happened after the kingdom of Solomon, and at that particular time when they began to worship heathen images in the northern kingdom. And then after the captivity, well, they brought in the Assyrians to help them repopulate that area of northern Israel, and they were half-breeds and mongrels, and I tell you, the prejudice was terrible. Jesus said to the woman at the well, he said, you remember? He said, she said to him, said, how can you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink of water? I mean, they wouldn't give him a cup of cold water, you understand? I mean, they hated them. They were half-breeds. But they at least had come under the law, you know. They at least knew the holiness of God's law. Sodom didn't have that. Samaria did have that. But the sin of Judah is committed on holy ground. To whom much is given, much is required. In the midst of all these distinguished privileges, and in spite of repeated warnings from God's inspired prophets, she went on and on. See, Sodom and her daughter cities of the plain were carried away by the full tide of worldly prosperity. I've got to find that verse because, sisters and Jody, I want to tell you something. That is the greatest problem that any nation will ever have to face is affluence. Affluence is the greatest enemy to holiness.
I'm telling you.
See, that's why church in Mexico would just spoil you for church in the States.
Yeah.
I mean, you go down there is no affluence. There is no success. There is no worldliness. And when they go to church, they go to church.
Yeah.
And they go early and they get the good seats and they stay late until they get through. Because they don't have any home ties unless there's a sick baby or something at home. I mean, church is life to the believer there.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we've got our attention all divided between church and home and family and possessions and positions and responsibilities and hobbies. Hobbies. See, we've got to get home and watch it, whatever it is. We've got to get home and do it, whatever this is. Well, we can't be given to that. We've got to buy this. Come on, don't look so holy. That's all over the nation. You see, there's these split loyalties. And affluence is at the bottom of all of it. If you didn't have any money, make a monthly payment on whatever. You wouldn't buy the thing in the first place. Then you didn't have to worry about how you would keep it paid for. And what you going to do about the insurance on it? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, we are caught in the milieu of financial success. And affluence and entertainment has become the god and the goddess of the United States of America. Whether you want to believe it or not, it's true. You see, I don't understand why people don't want to get as excited about the Lord Jesus as they do about the ball game. And I ain't against the ball game, but I'm more for Jesus than the ball game.
That's right.
You understand what I'm talking about? This was Sodom's problem. They had gotten into all this success and had just completely forgotten all about, you know, well, just didn't need anything. Didn't know much about God, but didn't need anything. Everybody understand that? You know what the word sodomy means? The dictionary identifies it. I looked it up. I knew what it meant, but I want to see what all it meant. Let me tell you what all it means, sodomy. And it's named for that city of the plain there. The dictionary says, not only unnatural sexual relationships, but bestiality and cohabiting with animals. See, all of that kind of thing. I mean, that, of course, that was way back yonder. Now, Samaria, like I said, they did have the law on a higher plane than Sodom. But Judah, now we'll stop here and take that finish this chapter next week. It's too much to finish. Judah had the highest revelation of any people on the face of the earth of the God of glory. The law, the priesthood, the prophets, the temple, the ordinances, the worship. Everything God had spoken to a people to put his glory on a people, they had. So Ezekiel compares their adultery and harlotry with that of Sodom and Samaria. And we'll start there next week.